Last week we did chapter 13 and the birth of Shimshon. Today we're going to look at his life as it's provided for us in chapter 14 and 15. The only thing different from what we normally do, because of our time constraints, is that I'm going to presume that you generally know the story of Samson and Delilah, although you may not know all the details in between, but you generally know the story, okay? Because if we went verse by verse, it would take us, let's say, another month or two, really would, and we just do not have time to do that. We wouldn't be picking up again until after Sukkot, and that's going to be a month later, and I just don't want to go that far. In terms of what we're doing without the learning. So what we're going to do today is we're going to look at the story of Shimshon, and I'm going to bring in some of my own ideas, which along with others, try to understand what is happening. Okay? First, we're going to just take the first pasuk in Perek Yudal, which says this. The very first verse says as follows. It says, Vayered Shimshon. It says, Timnata, Vayar Isha B'Timnata Mibenot Plishtim. First of all, an amazing thing. It says, and Shimshon went to Timnah, and he saw there a woman from the women of the Philistines. Okay? And it says that he comes home to his parents in the next pasuk, Vayal, Vayad Lavivu Imo, Vayomar Isha Ra'iti, Vitimnata, Mibenot Plishtim, Vyata Kehuota Lilisha. So he says to his parents, I just saw this beautiful woman, just one problem, she's a Philistine. Okay? And they say to him, you can just see this in today's life, Vayomar Lo Aviv Imo, and his mother and father said to him, Ha'en ki benot achecha o b'chol ame isha, ki ata holech lakachet isha miplishtim, He says, and there aren't any Jewish women around that you have to go and you have to take a Philistine woman? Well, what's going on here? Okay? Anyway, this is what he wanted, it says, and this is what he asked his parents to do for him. And it's just very strange. We had said at the end of the last verse, the last parak, the very last verse said that the Ruach Hashem, the Spirit of God, came over Shimshon. So he's this great individual, apparently. And then the first thing he does is he goes and takes a Philistine woman. What is going on here with this idea of the Philistine woman? This is not the first one he will take, if you know the story. He takes another woman as well. Once it calls the woman a harlot. And then eventually he takes Delilah. We all know that aspect of the story. What is going on here that he's suddenly taking non-Jewish women and idolatrous women in this case. Idolatrous women. What is he doing? This is not something we would expect from a person of the Shofet, who's one of the judges of Israel, who's called a holy person, who has the Ruach Hashem, the Spirit of God come over him, who's a Nazir, we said last week, who's a Nazirite, who does not drink wine, who lets his hair grow long, is not concerned about his physical beauty, only about his spiritual beauty, and yet he does this. So how do we explain this notion that he takes non-Jewish Jewish wives? It's presumed that he married them by some. Okay, how could this be? So there are actually two views in this regard, all right? One regard is by the Radak and the Rambam. The Radak said, there is no doubt, he says, God forbid anyone should think so, there's no doubt that Shimshon converted these women before he married them. There's no indication of this. But so the Radak says. He says, it's impossible to believe that such a holy person would go ahead and marry someone who isn't Jewish. How could it be? How could it be such a thing? Someone who's a Shofet. How could it be? It's impossible. So this is what his claim is. The Rambam in Hilchot Isarei Bia, in a famous Rambam, there the Rambam says in Perek Yud Gimel, he says that no one should think, he says, no one should think whatsoever, the same thing, that these individuals got married to each other, and that Shimshon, and the same with Shlomo HaMelech, who married the Bat Paro, the daughter of Paro, that he just married a woman who was not Jewish. How could it be? It's not permitted. How could it be? How could this happen? So this is what the claim is, therefore the Rambam, the same as the Radak, that there's no doubt that he converted them. We have no indication of this. But he says there's no doubt that they were converted. Now, it turned out that no one thinks that Delilah was this great righteous woman who went to shul every week or anything. So the Rambam says it's because they converted her. They presume maybe that she was doing this for the sake of heaven, when really she was just doing it for the sake of Shimshon or whatever, to trick him, whatever. There was some ulterior motive there. And consequently, so it was not the conversion they thought it was, but nonetheless, this is what Shimshon tried to do. He did not just marry a woman, intermarry, and say, okay, good enough. He did not do that. Apparently, according to these views, he actually converted them. Now, it so happens that the Abarbanel has a different view, which seems to me is certainly much more relevant to the Pshat Do you know any other case in Jewish history where you have someone who is very holy, it seems, very special person, and yet this person has to, if you will, intermarry in order to achieve what is required to save the Jewish people?
Esther,
right? Esther in the Purim story. So she has to save the Jewish people to do so. Mordechai says you have to go on Achashverosh. She has to become the queen. What's going on here? She says she's allowed to be with Achashverosh suddenly? Who allows such a thing, right? So there's a whole discussion in the Gemara and Sanhedrin about how she could do this. We won't get into that halachic discussion now. But here the notion is as well, we're told Horat Sha'ah was an emergency situation. She had to do so to save the Jewish people. And as a result, that is how she could do it. So Yabarbanel, I don't think he refers to Esther as we have done, but he says it was Haracha, it was an emergency situation that he had to do. If we say maybe Al Piyadibor, as if it was given to him from God himself, that he had to do this in order to save the Jewish people. How did he have to do this to save the Jewish people? We will see now by looking at the Michtav Eliyahu. Take a look at the Michtav Eliyahu, which are the sheets that I gave out to you. All right, the Michtav Eliyahu of Dessler has a whole discussion about these issues. Here, I have another one. Okay.
Thank you.
All right, so the Michtav Eliyahu, first you're looking where it says number one, and it says Michtav Eliyahu on the top. All right, he says this. He said, HaShevet Atzmo, in regards to Shevet Dan, which is where Shimshon comes from, the tribe of Dan. By the way, Shimshon is not mentioned anywhere else in all of Tanakh. Very strange. It's a powerful figure. He's not mentioned anywhere else, except one place where you'd have to look at Rashi to know it. Because Rashi there says that Yiftach saved the Jewish people, and it says Badan saved the Jewish people. Badan. Who is Badan? Rashi says Ba-Midan. He came from the tribe of Dan. He was also therefore called Shimshon. All right, but he's not called Shimshon anywhere else. All right, but he came from the tribe of Dan, and it says, Michtav Eliyahu says, Adarabba Nemar Alav Masaf L'chol HaMachanot, and Dan, the tribe of Dan, was called the tribe that gathered all the other camps, Shaya Osek B'Chazarat HaNiflatim El Tachat Kanfei HaAnan. He explains in another place the Jewish people, when they went through the wilderness, they were under the clouds that Aaron merited to bring for the Jewish people to protect them, and that's why we have Sukkot. According to some, that's why we have the Sukkot. They remind us of the clouds of glory. Okay, so some people would leave the clouds, leave the protective element, right? And it says they would bring them back. El Tachat Kanfei HaAnan, Lahavian El Madregat Otak Dusha Harama, to bring them back to this holy level. Those who were weak or those who spiritually were left behind, they would bring them back. And it goes on where I have it bracketed on the left and a few lines down. Shematina Bebreishit Rabbah, Shiakov Alav Shalom, Haya Avino Alav Shalom, Haya Sabur Shemishpat Dan Yemashiach, Mishevet Dan Yemashiach, Ajnit Barer Lo Acheret. It says that it was the belief of Yaakov, and when he gave his blessings to his children as he was about to die, that from the tribe of Dan would come the Mashiach, would come the Messiah, the Messianic Redeemer, until it says there that he saw otherwise, and then he goes on to say, Lishuatcha Kiviti Hashem. Then it says, later on, after he sees it's not going to be from Dan, that he says, God, please save us. He thought he saw the Redeemer coming, the Mashiach coming. He thought it would be from Dan. Apparently, Michtav Eliyahu says, Rav Dessler says, he thought it would be Shimshon, but Shimshon failed, he goes on to say, and as a result, so he was not the Mashiach. But immediately we see that Shimshon, this brute, you might think, this Schwarzenegger, if you will, Lahavdil, this guy who's all muscle, you might think of, but is he a holy person? Is he a special person? Or just God needs someone strong to take care of his work? And apparently from this, according to Rav Dessler, we see there was actually a belief within Chazal and our tradition that Shimshon could be the Mashiach. Now it's interesting, the temples were even built and destroyed yet. We usually think today of the Mashiach coming to rebuild the temples. But already then, there was a notion, because already Yaakov foresaw him and Bilam foresaw the Mashiach, Mashiach, we're told, in his vision. Already then there was a notion of bringing redemption to the Jewish people even before that happened. So Shimshon is seen as being a possible Mashiach. If we go on to the next, number two, it says, Shimshon haya mishevet Dan, haya michelko gamhu lahatzil et haniflatim vanechshalim machmat chatam. Just like Shevet Dan, it says, was the Shevet, the tribe, that would go out and try to bring others back, so too Shimshon would go out, being from Shevet Dan, and try to bring others back and save them from the enemy. Alright? And it says, it goes on, it says to say, in fact, if you go down a little bit, where I have it maybe five lines down, it says, Kimifaros bebirkat Yaakov, yehi Dan nachash alei derech. It even says that Dan is compared to a snake. Okay, what does that mean? Shehu atzmo yitakeno to ad shebechinat nachash mitzad kedusha haynu sheafoch gam hara latov. The snake which led everyone down the wrong path in the Garden of Eden and destroyed everything for man. So as a result, it's Dan is even compared, the tribe of Dan, to a snake who will come and redeem the people, as it were, who will, you know, transform the snake of evil, the representation of evil, the Yetzer Hara, the evil inclination which the snake represents, will be transformed into all being good, and the snake being that symbolism in the future. All right, and Shimshon is seen as being an individual who would do this as well, according to the Mikhtav Mieliyahu. Go to the next page, number three. He says, in regards to Kedusha, B'gedulat Kedushato Yachol Haya Shimshon Latzeit Mebechinat Ha'anan, his strength was so much, his holiness was so much, he was able to leave the cloud, if you will, the Hashmira, the place of protection, U'laredet El HaNechshalim V'El Mekomot HaTuma, he was able to go into the impure places, V'lo Yikashel Al Yedeze, with the hope that he would not fall as a result. Lo Hayat Sarich L'Shmira, he didn't need any other type of protection. And it says in Bereshit Rabbah, in the Medrash, Dan Yadin Amo Ke'echad Shiftei Yisrael, Dan will judge the Jewish people like one of his tribes, Kifidosh Olam. The Medrash says, like God himself, like the unique one in the world, so will be the ability for Shimshon to judge others. Ma yichidosh olam ein tzarich l'siyua, kein Shimshon ben Manoach ein tzarich l'siyua. Which comes to say that just like God needs no help in judging others and in carrying out what he has to do, so too Shimshon was seen as being so special, so holy, that he needed no help to accomplish what he wanted to do. Now, if you think about it, when Shimshon fights, no one else ever fights with him, right? It's all just Shimshon against the Philistines. It's never Shimshon leading the army, Shimshon and everyone else, like some great general. It's Shimshon by himself taking, for example, the jaw of an ass and destroying thousands of people, it says, for thousands of Philistines, all right? Whatever it is he does on his own. That is his great power. Umatzino Baruch HaKodesh, we found in the Holy Writings, Shimshon Inyan Shalonim Sabim Makom Acher. Shimshon is not found anywhere else. Katuv Bo Batachel Ruach Hashem Lefamo. We read last week, it says that the Holy Spirit began to ring inside of him. It says in the Targum Onkelos, it says Ruach Hashem. It says, what's it mean in the Aramaic translation? It says, the Spirit of God, Ruach Geburah Min Kodem Hashem. It was the Spirit of strength, of might, before God. Yomru Chazal, and the Rabbi said, Shaitash Finam Mikashkeshet Lifanav Kizu, that this thing would ring back and forth. The Ruach HaKodesh would like ring inside of him to show the great aspect of God's presence that he had within him. But he was not able, he says, of completing the redemption. He only could, in a sense, begin it with the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit that he had. Finally, in number four, toward the bottom, he says, HaKadosh Baruch Hu Sibev HaChanot Rabot Shehein Yiyu Et HaSibot L'Kedushato HaNoraah. God caused many things to happen to give Samson, Shimshon, his great holiness. We know he became, among other things, a Nazir, right? A Nazir. And going down to where I have it at the bottom, about eight lines up from the bottom now, It says, "Shetatfil ha'em b'shmirat ha'nizirut afil b'yot ubar." She started, the mother did, as we know, to already keep the laws of the Nazarite by herself when he was still in the womb. She had kadosh b'kdushat ha'nizirut mirechem. So he would already be a Nazarite from the womb. V'ayinyan b'zehu, this is to teach, "Shelo shalat ha'yitzar hara b'shimshan afil b'ilatato." Even at his birth, he did not have evil inclination rule over him. Even when he's in the womb, this is why his might was so great. He went to the place where he went, to the Philistine camp itself, into the Philistines, lo nifrad me'akadusha klal, and he still retained his sanctity. And he remained his total purity as he went into the camp and his greatness. Now he goes on to say in another place that, of course, we know Shimshon fell from this level. He saw these women at first, as we said, like the Barbanel said, it was Horat Shah. He was given to be able to actually have relationships with them so he could get inside the camp of the Philistines. So he could be an insider, like an undercover agent. He's there. He's already on the inside. He's going to destroy them from within. All right. So that's why he was allowed to have these relationships. He was allowed to engage in this, but eventually he gives in and he falls and he fails as a result of his actions. So this is, again, the Mishtav Eliyahu view, however, of Shimshon being a messianic figure and having those type of capabilities. Now, I'd like to just point out that in regards to this notion of Shimshon having all this special strength, several things. First of all, you know, we all know how Shimshon lost his strength, right? How did he lose his strength? What happened to him?
His hair was cut.
His hair was cut. You know, that's always bothered me. His hair was cut. I mean, he has long hair. So that really gives him his strength. Because he has long hair. Doesn't that sound very mythological to you? Something like you'd read in the Greek stories. His hair gave him his strength. They cut his hair. He lost his strength. So I want to come up with a rational explanation to this.
His status as a Nazarite was dependent on certain conditions. One of them being to keep his hair uncut.
Right.
So he loses by him. Now, I don't understand the
logic. No, I agree with what you said.
But when he loses his hair, he loses his status.
Exactly. And when he loses his status, in other words, the reason he lost his strength is because he went against God's will. It's not because that, he cut his hair or some magic thing, and consequently, so now he lost all his strength. I'd like to suggest that because he was told, you're not allowed to do this, and he obviously gave up his secret inappropriately to a woman who's going to do that to him. Yeah, you have to add that. Okay? So then, because you did that, because you violated my will, right? So as a result, you lose your special status of holiness and the special strength and Ruach Hashem that and the Spirit of God that went with you. But I would like to think that it's not just because some magic thing. He had hair, so now he's super strong, and he lost his hair, so like there's some relationship there. I think that could be a possible explanation.
In the story, he is morally flawed from the very beginning, aside from first marrying out. When he with the parable about the lion and the bees, and when he gives a riddle, and when people get the answer to him, what does he do? To pay off the debt, he goes and kills 30 people.
Right.
Now, there's something wrong there as far as if you're talking about a spiritual leader.
Right.
Then, so that's even long before his hair is cut off.
Right.
He was morally deficient.
Right. But there, the Philistines, Jeffrey, are these idolatrous, barbarous people, and to kill 30 of them is not seen as by the Bible as being a terrible thing. But there are some questions. I mean, he does it to seek vengeance against
them. Right.
And it seems like it's a personal thing. He does it because you guessed my riddle, that's it. Nothing to do with saving the Jewish people in that one. It was more that he was personally offended, so that's what he did. Yes.
Well, you said that he's descended from Shevet Dan.
Yes.
That's a Nachash.
No. What do you mean? Dan is called a Nachash in the prayer of Yaakov. He's compared to a snake. We're trying to explain why.
What is his... Is it related to where he's coming from?
Well, we want to relate it to Gan Eden, that somehow, don't forget, okay, it's a good question you're asking. The snake represents evil inclination, right? Who has a worse inclination, a bad person or a good person?
A good person.
A good person. You say, that's ridiculous. How could that be? What do you mean? Because we all know, according to our tradition, the greater the person, the greater the evil inclination. Because if you look at, if you will, in an animated way, okay, the evil inclination is out to bring down the great people more than just kind of the average folk. The average folk, like he says, if you will, if we can talk it out a little bit, if he says, like, I'm going to spend time with this guy, it'd be a big deal. But if I can bring down this big, great person, this saint, whatever, this holy person, so then everyone looks at this, it's a desecration of God's name, it's a terrible thing. So it is seen that the Yetzer Hara works harder on a great person, all right? And as a result, a person, of course, who conquers that is even greater, you know, and of course, great people do conquer the evil inclination. So in this case, the snake, being with Don, is that, although it represents evil inclination, it represents greatness as well. Because if you can conquer it, right, you're seen as having a greater evil inclination because you are actually greater. And if you can conquer that, you'll be closer to God and a greater human being.
So now the question was, well, so he was punished so that he would not need God. He would be able to get his nourishment. He would just be on the ground. And
right.
He would take in all the garbage. And God sort of abandoned him.
That's correct.
So I'm wondering about that.
Like, right, no, that's a very...
Was he abandoned by God?
No, he was not abandoned.
Was the expectation that God had of him, was it too much for him? You know, he was a great person. He had these ties with these women. And,
right.
And maybe he wasn't really supposed to be a Nazir.
No, he was. No, he was told at birth to be. It was told by God himself.
Maybe it was not his nature to be one.
Okay, everyone has their struggles. Everyone has to try to overcome their issues that they have. You know, even a Shimshon. Again, we never believe in Judaism that Avraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov, our forefathers, whatever, were without flaws. People have flaws. At least that's my perspective on it. People have flaws. People fail. That's our idea of the Mashiach, the idea that Jesus is the Mashiach. He's perfect. As making you say, he's immaculate conception. No, we don't believe people are perfect. We don't believe the Mashiach has to be perfect. Perfect either. Okay, in fact, if you recall, many times I've said that if you look at the Mashiach's lineage, don't forget, if you remember this, the Mashiach starts, remember in Tanakh, in the Bible, the first relationship going way back, where does it start? The Mashiach, the birth of Mashiach. Lot and his daughters. Lot and his daughters are the beginning, okay? They have incest, okay? From this, eventually then comes... You said next?
I said Yehuda.
Yehuda and Tamar, who have relations where Tamar is acting like a prostitute, okay, and they have relations. From that comes eventually who? Who comes from that?
Ruth.
Well, Ruth. We'll go to Ruth first. Ruth comes from that, eventually from Moab. Then King David comes from that. Then the Mashiach is supposed to come from King David, all right, who has improper relations to have Shlomo, however we understand that Masechet Shabbat says, all right, to have Shlomo. From Shlomo comes eventually the Mashiach will come. What is going on here? It's just the opposite of the Immaculate Conception. I call it the immoral conception. We have the immaculate conception, and we have the immoral conception. As I once said, quoting a rabbi, a Dr. Byron Sherwin, if you remember this, some of you, he once said that in Christianity, the idea of redemption is messianic. They have the messianic. In Judaism, it's just messy. I mean, you have all these... It's like... What is going on here? Yeah, I mean, what's going on here? So anyway, I've explained it in my own way, because it's to go dafka specifically against the idea of the Christian, and the God foresaw this, of the Christian vision that the Messiah is going to be a godlike figure. He's going to be, no. He's going to be so human that we're going to have him come from actually relationships that you would not think would take place with normal people, in a sense. And even we wouldn't do something like that. We're going to show how human he actually is by having him come about from this most human, almost base of events. Not from just purity. Not like
yeah,
that. Just the opposite.
Well, my wife was saying was that, you know, like the big original sin was that Adam chose his wife over God. So he had that exact same aspect, where here it was put there to be able to correct that scenario, and he didn't correct it.
That's a good point. Okay, good. He didn't correct it, that's for sure. But again, we see the power in Shimshon that she's saying, maybe we're supposed to correct what happened, we said with the Nachash in Gan Eden, but he didn't. You're right. Okay. Maybe that's why... Oh, but let's just add something on here. You bring new ideas. It's great when you give a class. You get new ideas from the students from what you said. Okay, he couldn't drink wine. Let's add to what we said. If Shimshon's goal was to fix what happened in Gan Eden, can we relate that to the fact he couldn't drink wine? Shimshon was forbidden to drink wine?
Yeah, because some people say.
Some say the Gemara says that the forbidden fruit. Everyone says it was not an apple. It was either a grape or a fig or an esrog. Some say it was wheat. Also, there are four different views of the Sanhedrin. So if it was wine, okay, that makes sense. Wine brings everyone down if it's misused and abused and leads to killing and everything else. So the snake, the fruit was grapes. It was wine, identified with wine according to our tradition. Maybe that's why Shimshon, again, you're not supposed to drink wine to correct what happened in Gan Eden. What the hair part is, let's see, Eve, it says something about the braiding of Eve's hair. Just trying to think if we could relate that as well. Why he has to let his hair grow, cannot cut his hair. Have any idea?
There is a dark thought, which I don't know if it's appropriate to say, but it's a fact that you find in some genre of Kabbalistic literature, which the Latter-day Hasidim quote, is that there's a relationship between the so-called original sin of Eve and that the married woman has to cover her hair.
Uh-huh, really?
It's brought down, and if even in some cases, perhaps because of those traditions that actually have the woman cut off her hair, which is not required by Jewish law, but many traditions.
Very interesting, Rabbi Berloff. Very interesting. Now, going forward, let me just add one more point. And I'm going to make this point as we continue as well. The name of this individual is Shimshon. Okay? Shimshon. What does that word come from? What does it come from? Shimshon. What does it come from?
Shemesh.
But why should he be called Shemesh? I mean, there's no indication. It's funny. If she would say it's, you know, his mother named him, didn't say they called him Shimshon because it was a very bright day or because he would come and bring light to the Jewish people, whatever. So he doesn't say anything. It doesn't say why he's called Shimshon. It is true. In Tehillim sometimes, it talks about Gvurat HaShemesh, the strength of the sun. So maybe this is identified with the Gvura, the power of the sun. But what is it? Why is he called Shemesh? So I don't know, because I'm going to suggest, as I did perhaps last week, for a moment, that maybe there's a different root to the word. What else could it come from? What else?
The location of Shevedan. Maybe it was in a sunny place.
Okay. All right. Anything else? What else could it work? What else could Shin Mem Shin mean?
Servant.
Shamash. Like a servant. Okay, like a servant. So I want to point out.
Oh.
I want to point out, where did Shimshon get his strength from? Where did he get it from? Because he was strong? See, as I said, you know, if you saw a picture of Shimshon, you'd probably expect to see this huge muscular. Maybe not. Maybe, as I said, he looks like these guys who are movers, who come and lift your refrigerator, who are like 5 foot two. They look like they can't lift anything, but they know what they're doing. You know, and they lift this refrigerator on their back, and you say, that's impossible. How can he do that, right? So, or guys who do hagba. You know, you don't have to be a strong guy to lift the Torah. You just have to know what you're doing. You have to know how to get under it, and it has nothing to do with how big you are. It's, you know, you can be a small guy and just open it too. So here too, Shimshon, wherever you see, almost always, and we can't get into it now because there are some points where it's not so, but almost always it says the Ruach Hashem came over him before he does one of his great feats of strength. The Ruach Hashem, to indicate obviously that his strength came totally from God. It wasn't because he lifted weights, it wasn't because he worked out, it's because his strength was something given to him totally from God. All right. Now, as a result of that, the idea that comes totally from God, I just want to emphasize that this is not something inborn in him. This is something he was granted, and again, that's why it was so easily taken away. And what I mean to say by telling you this is the following critical idea that some of you already know. That the Meshech Chochma, one of the great Rabbanim of the previous centuries, the Meshech Chochma discusses that when Moshe Rabbeinu came down from the mountain with the sin of the golden calf being done below him, he takes the luchot, he takes the tablets, and he breaks them, right? And there's a whole discussion, why did he break them? Like a midrash says, they got too heavy for him after all the people were sinning, so he couldn't take it anymore, so he dropped them. Others say he broke them for a specific reason. The Meshech Chochma has the most beautiful reason. He says he wanted to show them that nothing is by nature holy in its DNA, in its actual physical form. Like the Torah itself, he says, the Torah is holy because you treat it in a holy way. All right, the land of Israel is holy, Eretz HaKodesh, because we treat it in a special way. It's not because there's a special DNA or some mysticism associated. Now, mystics might disagree with this. Jewish mystics might say, no, of course there is. There's something holy going through this. Every molecule has something holy about it. But rationalists, I would say more, view it that basically this object itself is holy because you give it a certain sense of holiness, the way you act toward it. All right, so the Meshech Chochma says the reason he broke the these tablets is to show them that even these tablets were created by God himself. Look, if you break the law and don't treat them properly, you might as well just break them. They're just dust. They're nothing. They're nothing. So I just want to show Shimshon also, okay? Again, to take away kind of from the mythology. It was because he was committed to Hashem, and again, the vow he took, that gave him the strength. It wasn't something inborn in him. It's something that was placed upon him, if you will, because of his devotion through Ribono Shel Olam. But if he stopped devoting himself, so then that just left him. He stopped acting in accordance with the law, so that just left him. I think, again, that's another significant point to give you.
So what was...
Again, like the holiness of Thursday doesn't reside in the hair. It resides in his commitment to God. That's where the holiness resides. Okay, and just to give you another example of this, where does this story come, the birth of Shimshon? It's a Haftorah that we read. Anyone remember where, for what Parsha? Parshat Naso. In the book of Numbers, we read the Haftorah about the birth of Shimshon. Now, if I asked you why is the birth of Shimshon the Haftorah associated with the Torah reading of Naso, because the Haftorah and Torah are associated with each other. So what is in the Parsha of Naso that relates to Shimshon? So you would say, what? What's in the
Nazir.
The Nazir, right. The law of the Nazirite is in the Parsha of Naso. So you would think, oh, so then it's clear why this Haftorah was chosen. All right? Because it deals with the Nazirite. But I would like to suggest something else. Okay? I'd like to suggest another reason. I want to suggest it's because of this. Also in the Parsha of Naso is something else. Anyone know what other things are there?
Sota.
Just name something. The Sota ritual. Anything else? We already discussed that last week with the relationship to the Nazir.
Birkas
Kohanim. The blessing of the priests. Right? Birkas Kohanim. Yivarecha Hashem Yishmerecha. Right? The blessing of the priests is also there. Who is the source of the blessing of the priests? Who is the source? Who is the source? Who is the source of this blessing? Hashem is the source. Well, it's the Kohanim? No, it's not. It says at the end of it, Va'ani Avarachem. God says, you give them this blessing and I will bless them. You're just the conduit. You're just the instrument. You're not the source of the blessing. I alone, God is the only source. Right? We don't believe in a son of God who's the source. Also, the only source is one, and that is God. Anything else you get a bracha from, it comes through God, right? But maybe the individual helps you, prays for you, gives you a bracha also, whatever, but it comes from God. Okay? So Birkas Kohanim, it says in fact in the Gemara, some of you may remember this Gemara, it's in Chagiga Daf Tet Zayin Amud Aleph, it says for three things a person loses his sight. For seeing three things. One, a rainbow. If you see the rainbow, it says, you will go blind or lose your sight. Number two, if you see the Nasi, the head of the Sanhedrin, if you see a great Torah scholar, you'll lose your sight. Number three, if you look at the Kohanim, the priests, while they're giving a blessing, you know the custom is you're not supposed to look at the Kohanim, right? If you look at them, it says, you'll lose your sight. Now, what does this mean? We all know people have looked at the rainbows. You know, by the way, the halacha is you're not supposed to, there's a blessing you say on a rainbow, that God remembers the covenant and will not destroy the world again, but you're not supposed to stare at a rainbow. The halacha is, if you see a rainbow, while the Mishnah Berurah says, you're not supposed to go tell other people, which is the most natural thing everyone would do, right? You got to come out and see this. It's a rainbow. You're not supposed to tell people, he says. Because it's a bad thing. The rainbow represents the fact that God once destroyed the world, and he would do it again, because you're so deserving to have it destroyed again, but because I made a covenant of the rainbow, I'm not going to do it. So it's not something to rejoice. Look, a rainbow. Wow, how beautiful. You're supposed to, in fact, then don't go telling people. All right. Now, when you say a great Torah sage, also says you go blind. People go blind from seeing Rabbi Moshe Feinstein or Soloveitchik. People went blind. And what do you mean by seeing the Kohanim? I'm sure there are people who have peeked. All right. Okay, you're supposed to see your teacher. Good. You're supposed to see your teacher. All right. You're supposed to look at your teacher and grow from him and so on. So what does this mean? So when I was in high school, I once heard a beautiful explanation from Rabbi Simcha Krauss. Often when you have a midrash like this or an explanation of Torah thought, you don't take it literally. Here's the idea. Listen to this beautiful idea. When you see a rainbow, it's one of the wonders of nature, right? So you'll say, oh, nature. It's unbelievable. Nature. Nature. It's God. You're going blind here. You're not seeing who's really behind the rainbow. It's God. You're going to be kept taken astray. It's God. When you see a great Torah scholar, a great genius, or even an Einstein or someone, you think, wow, what a brain, what am I? You forget, he got it from God. God gave him this knowledge for other purpose. Of course, he worked himself on it as well. You just don't become that, an Einstein or a great Torah scholar. You have to work on it. But God gave him that knowledge. Don't go blind to this. And finally, when you see the Kohanim, so he said, you think, who's giving you the bracha? Wow, look at all those neat things they're doing. Oh, it's the Kohanim. No, it's not the Kohanim. You're going blind here. It's God. God is the one behind it. It's God. Okay, that's the notion. I want to bring that out from the Birkas Kohanim that we're being taught. Now, Shimshon, the same idea. Oh, look, he's so strong, that Shimshon. Wow, unbelievable. Where did he get that strength, right? It's not from Shimshon. It's from God. It's from Ruach Hashem that comes over him. So I'm going to suggest that's the connection between the Parsha and the Haftorah. That's why you read them together. Of course, the simple explanation is what we said before, the Nazarite. There's no doubt about it. But you can always go for deeper views as well, and I suggest this is one in terms of connecting these two items. Okay. Finally, one more element here. This is why I love teaching Torah. Okay, this is why I love teaching Torah. I've done this so many times. You look at something, you get an idea, you look all around and you don't find any explanation like you're trying to say. So years ago I would have just said, well then just forget about it because no one else says it, so it can't be that you came up with a new idea. How can it be? So just forget about it. You know what I mean? And now the last few years, I don't do that. If I don't find it, I look carefully and I look through many sources, I know it discusses it, and it seems that it works, then I'm going to say it. So this is what I'm going to do now. Do you remember what we said about the birth of Shimshon? Who did it remind you of in Tanakh? What else did it remind you of? What other births? What other births? Anyone?
Sarah
and Abraham. Why? Sarah and Abraham also couldn't have children, just like Manoah and his wife couldn't have children. What else? So who comes to tell Sarah and Abraham they're going to have children? A malach, an angel. So too, in regards to Shimshon, an angel comes to tell them that they're going to have children. All right? Now, I kind of stopped there, as I told you previously, and I couldn't go any further, okay, at the time. So I kind of abandoned it, that's all. But I wondered, could you go any further? So now I'm going to go further. What is the midah? What is the main characteristic, according to our tradition, that we associate Yitzchak with?
Gevura.
Abraham is Chesed, right? Yaakov is Emet. Some say it's also Torah and others, but Yitzchak is associated with Gevura, with might, with power. Why is an interesting question? Okay, because what do you mean? Yitzchak's not known as some strong man. Okay, but he's associated with Gevura. Who is what? Shimshon associated with? Obviously Gevura. It's a different type of Gevura. We'll have to say that Yitzchak's Gevura is, as it says in Pirkei Avot, Ezehu Gibor Hakoveshet Yitro. Who is strong? Someone who conquers his evil inclination. Okay, someone who conquers evil inclination. That's the strongest person in the world. That's stronger than anyone who can lift up any amount of weight. All right, if you can say, I'm not going to speak gossip today, and someone said something and you just are just want to say it, and you hold back, there's nothing stronger. You want to say something not kind to someone or whatever it is, and you hold back, there's nothing stronger than that, than controlling yourself. All right, so that is Yitzchak. Yitzchak is that inner type of Gevura of strength. Shimshon, as Rav Dessler said, going out and fighting the Philistines, not staying inward, but going outward. Right, so he's the outward type of Gevura, real strength, which is seen by others in an outward type of fashion. All right, so first I want to suggest that. And by the way, Yitzchak, we know, did Yitzchak ever leave the land of Israel? No. He was called an Olat Tmima. He was pure all the way. He had to stay in the land of Israel. He had this inner type of strength which required that he kind of focus inwardly. Shimshon, as we said, he left the Israelite camp and went to the Philistines. Okay? So again, he's this outward type of Gevura. It's two different types of power.
But didn't Isaac also find his way to the Philistines?
Ah, yes. So that's where I'm going. Hold on. Good. Very good. So good. Let's continue for a moment. So, as you said, both of them found their ways to the Philistines. Okay, how so? Do you remember where? It says
he was with his wife and he was staying under the kingship's dominion and the king saw them cavorting.
Absolutely. He came into contact with the Philistines. And in fact, what happened? What did the Philistines want?
His wife?
They wanted his wife. So it's interesting reversal, but an echo maybe. Shimshon goes and he wants Philistine wives. Here comes Yitzchak and the Philistines want his wife. It's just an interesting kind of interplay there, just something to consider. He encounters Abimelech, Melech Plishtim, the king of the Philistines. Is this just something that's by chance, that Yitzchak encounters the Philistines? And it says this. A little later, this is in Parak Vav of Bereishit. It says, "V'chol ha'be'erot asher chafaru avdei aviv bimei Abraham aviv." All of the wells that were dug by Abraham, sitmum plishtim bayimla'um afar. The Philistines filled them up, right, with dust that didn't let the Jews have them anymore. Okay? So here are the Philistines, if you will, attacking or making problems for the Jews here, just like they're making problems for the Jews there. It says Yitzchak comes and he undoes all of the wells to allow the water to flow again. Water, by the way, is a symbol of Torah, as you all know, is the life-giving force. So here Yitzchak allows the Jewish people to live again and survive, and so that's what Shimshon does as well with his battle against the Philistines. Alright? And both of them are willing to give up their lives for Hashem, which is not always the case in Chumash. How is Yitzchak willing to give up his life?
Akeda.
The Akedah, to sacrifice himself, right? Abraham goes to sacrifice him, and Yitzchak says he may know about it. It's a machloket, did he know about it or not? But there are those who say he knew about it, he was willing to go along with it. If God commanded you to do it, then I'm going to do it. Alright? And here comes Shimshon, and he says, yes, God's commanded me to go ahead and kill the Philistines, I've asked for my strength, so I'm going to do it. So both of them are willing to give their lives for God. Alright, again, a very interesting notion that connects these two individuals of Yitzchak and of Shimshon. Now, moreover, as we know something about Shimshon, what happens after he's taken by the Philistines? What do they do to them very cruelly? What do they do to him? What do they do to him? They blind him. They cut out his eyes. Okay, anyone know anything about Yitzchak?
Yes, he also lost his eyesight at the Akedah.
That's correct. Yitzchak, it says, lost his eyesight at the Akedah. Some have a medrash that, like, the tears of the angels came in his eyes and whatever, he lost his eyesight. Others says he lost it a little later. It says actually in the text that after this encounter with the Philistines, and after he got too close to them and made a breach, a covenant with them, which maybe some say was not correct, and just like Shimshon got too close to the Philistines and their wives, okay, and then he went blind, so through right after that it says, and Yitzchak began to lose his sight. How do we know he began to lose his sight? What happens in Parshat Toldot, the whole event that takes place with his sons? What?
When he marries, he doesn't want to see.
Right, but what else? Why else?
The blessings.
The blessings, the whole idea. That's why he couldn't see which brother was which, right? And Esav was fooled by Yaakov dressing up like him because he was losing his sight and he couldn't see. All right, so both of them lose their sight. Just again, fascinating. Both of them lose their sight.
So Yitzchak was blind ever since he was a kid?
One view says that. But by the way, he was 37 when he was at the Akedah. But some say it was later that he lost it. Maybe that started, but he lost it later on. Okay? Again, this whole idea. Moving on. Again, by the way, Shimshon loses his sight, not knowing that God is behind things. Maybe that Gemara we talked about, the rainbow and everything else, maybe relates to Shimshon as well. And then finally, just to point out this notion of what's going on here with the connection of Yitzchak and Shimshon, this now answers me a question that all the commentators ask. Something they ask about the relation between Yitzchak and his sons. Anyone want to tell me? What's the relation between Yitzchak and his sons, Yaakov and Esav? He liked Esav better. Right? Which is so strange. Esav's out there, he's in the fields, and he's shooting animals, and he's doing all these things. Why would you like Esav better? Yaakov, it says, is intense, he's learning Torah. Why would Yitzchak like Esav better and think that he's the future, so that Yaakov has to fool him to get the blessings, because, you know, my father thinks that Esav is where the future is. Why would he think the future is? Now I understand, because Yitzchak, who's Gvura, can identify with Shimshon somehow. He has Gvura. He relates to the Shimshon, okay? And he sees in Esav maybe something he totally didn't understand, because Shimshon would identify with him in the future. But maybe he sees in Esav the Shimshon type of individual with whom he shares characteristics of Gvura in some way, okay? Maybe that's why he is able to relate so easily to an Esav.
Because he's a hunter?
He's a hunter, you know, he's stronger than everyone. We know Esav has that. Yeah, he's physically strong, right.
But how could Yitzchak know possible?
Huh? Sorry?
How could Yitzchak know about Shimshon?
No, no. So I'm saying, yeah, first of all, he has Ruach HaKodesh, but I'm saying he didn't know. I'm just saying maybe she had some sense. Not that he knew, but just like sometimes a person does something and he doesn't fully know why he's doing it, but yet he finds out later, oh, this is why I always felt connected to you. This is why I always felt this relationship with you. And finally, Yitzchak kind of does everything his father does. As we said, Yitzchak, for example, is known to not have a great deal of ingenuity. For example, Yitzchak, according to the view that he's taken as a sacrifice, and he just goes along with it, he doesn't even ask, he just goes along with it. Whatever father says, he does. Okay? Then he's encountered with the Philistines, right? And they ask him, oh, is this your wife? Or who? No, who is this? And he says, it's whom? Who is it? My sister. Just like who said? His father. It didn't work the first time with Abraham very well, but oh, he says the same thing his father said. So the same thing his father said. Okay? Then next comes the question of the wells, all right? So what's he do with the wells? It's just he undigs the wells that his father dug. Well, why not just dig new wells? He may dig some new ones later, but what do you have to worry about your father's well? Just dig new ones. No, he does what his father did. Yitzhak seems to be not a very active person. He's very passive in nature, and he just does what his father does again and again and again. Okay, now it could be, by the way, he doesn't even find his own wife. You know, his father finds his wife for him. Yaakov doesn't do that, right? Yitzhak's a very passive figure. Now, by the way, I've defended Yitzhak by saying that he is the link in the tradition, that not everyone can be a hero, not everyone can be an Abram and a Yaakov. And active. There's got to be some people, you know, who are the Indians and not the chiefs. You know, they have to be there and the followers to connect the generations, and those people are critical. Okay? But Yitzchak seems to be this individual that he's just like really in a sense a simple person, but he does everything that his father said and he continues the Mesorah. As we said, Shimshon also in another vein, as we said, is just like the Shamash. He's not really the strong, magnificent person. He's a person who, because God has made him this person, he's really just a normal human being, but God is giving him Ruach HaKodesh be able to come something greater than he is, but he too maybe is just this simple kind of Yitzchak type individual when everything is taken off of him of this special Ruach HaKodesh. So Shimshon identifies with Yitzchak. Yitzchak identifies with Shimshon. And just one more incredible thing that I tried to find to connect them at the very end of the story. The very end of the Shimshon story. It says, Vayihi, after he was there taken as prisoner, right? And he's in the Colosseum, and they start mocking him, right? Remember, they start mocking Shimshon. And it says, Vayhi ki tov lachem libam, and they were in a good mood, the Philistines, Vayomru, kiru l'Shimshon, call Shimshon out, v'yishachek lanu, let him entertain us, v'yikra'u l'Shimshon mibeit ha'asirim, and they took him out of jail. So listen to what it says. Vayitzachek lifneihem. Vayitzachek lifneihem, and either he laughed before them or he made joy for them. Amidu oto bein amudim, and they put him between the pillars of the temple. So vayitzachek Yitzchak, is this just a chance? Why did they throw this name in here? Vayitzachek, the same word as Yitzchak. And you thought perhaps before that Yitzchak and Shimshon, they had no relationship. The word Yitzchak means to laugh. Shimshon was a very serious guy. I mean, he's killing people, he's saving people. It's nothing to do with laughing. And yet we find at the very end of the parak, almost when it's over, they throw in this language of Yitzchak, of his laughing or making others laugh, just like Yitzchak. To me, that cements the relationship between these two individuals. So again, I think therefore we've seen that there's something much deeper to be understood in terms of the relationship between Shimshon and who he was and his greatness, and here his relationship with Yitzchak, and kind of a full understanding of what he was supposed to be. As we said, he was perhaps set aside to be a messianic figure. He failed, and we should learn from the lessons of being committed to Hashem and never being distracted as he was, to do God's mitzvahs, to not be distracted by those other elements that get in our way, to be able to truly focus so that we can bring about the true Mashiach, the true Redeemer of Klal Yisrael, b'mheira b'yameinu, speedily and in our days.